Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we enjoy your presence. We thank you for your presence, Lord. And we long for your presence, Lord, at all times. We thank you for your guiding hand, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Father, we just ask and we pray that you be with us today to give out this message of the Master's indwelling. And Lord, we thank you for that, that it would be a blessing to everybody that listens, Lord, that it would encourage them to seek and to be closer to you, Father. I ask that in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, that's what I want to do. I want to continue on with Andy Murray's The Master's Indwelling. And today we're going to talk about waiting on God. And we'll start out with Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. The solemn question comes to us, is the God I have a God that is to me above all circumstances, nearer to me than any circumstance can be? Brother, have you learned to live your life having God so really with you every moment that in the most difficult circumstances, he is always more present and nearer than anything around you? All our knowledge of God's word will help us very little unless that comes to be the question to which we get an answer. Why do so many of God's beloved children complain continually? My circumstances separate me from God. My trials separate me. My temptations, my character, my temper, my friends, my enemies, anything can come between my God and me. Is God not able to take possession so that he can be nearer to me than anything in the world? Must riches or poverty, joy or sorrow, have a greater power over me than my God? No. But why then do God's children so often complain that their circumstances separate them from him? There can be but one answer. They don't know their God. If there is trouble or feebleness in the church of God, it is because of this. We don't know the God we have. And that's why, in addition to the promise, I will be thy God, the promise is so often added, and ye shall know that I am your God. And if I know that, not through man's teaching, not with my mind or my imagination, but if I know that, in the living evidence which God gives in my heart, then I know that the divine presence of my God will be so wonderful, and my God himself will be so beautiful and so near that I can live all my days and years a conqueror through him that loved me. Is that not the life that we need? Well, the question comes again. Why is it that God's people do not know their God? Well, here's the answer. They will take anything rather than God. They'll take ministers and preaching and books and prayers and work and efforts, any exertion of human nature, instead of waiting and waiting long, if need be, until God reveals himself. No teaching that we may get and no effort that we may put forth can put us in possession of this blessed light of God, all in all, to our souls. But still, it is attainable, it is within reach, if God will reveal himself. That is the one necessity. I would to God that everyone would ask his heart whether he has said and is saying every day, I want more of God. Do not speak to me only of the beautiful truth there is in the Bible. That cannot satisfy me. I want God. in our inner Christian life, in our everyday prayers, in our Christian living, in our churches, in our prayer meetings, in our fellowship. It must come to that, that God always has the first place. And if that is given to Him, He will take possession. If in our lives as individuals, every eye were set upon God, upon the living God, every heart were crying, "My soul thirsts for God," what power, what blessing, and what presence of the everlasting God would be revealed to us. Let me use an illustration. When a man is giving an illustrated lecture, he often uses a long pointer to indicate places on a map or a chart. Do the people look at the pointer? No. That only helps to show them the place on the map, and they don't think of it. It might be made of fine gold, but the pointer can't satisfy them. They want to see what the pointer points at. And this Bible is nothing but a pointer pointing to God. And I may say it with reverence, Jesus Christ came to point us, to show us the way, to bring us to God. I'm afraid there are many people who love Christ and who trust in Him, but who fail of the one great object of His work. They have never learned to understand what the Scripture saith, He died that He might bring us to God. There is a difference between the way and the end which I am aiming at. I might be traveling amid most beautiful scenery in the most delightful company, but if I have a home to which I want to go, all the scenery and all the company and all the beauty and happiness around me cannot satisfy me. I want to reach the end. I want my home. And God is meant to be the home of our souls. Christ came into the world to bring us back to God. And unless we take Christ for what God intended, we should, our religion will always be a divided one. What do we read in Hebrews 7? He is able to save to the uttermost. Who's he talking about? Them that come to God by Him. Not them that only come to Christ. In Christ, bless His name, we have the graciousness, the condescension, and the tenderness of God. But we're in danger of standing there and being content with that, and Christ wants to bring us back to rejoice as much as in the glory of God Himself, in His righteousness, His holiness, His authority, His presence, and His power. He can save completely those who come to God through Him. Now, just a very few thoughts on the way by which I can come to know God as this God above all circumstances, filling my heart and life every day. And the one thing needful is this: I must wait upon God. Now, the original is, it is in our Dutch version, and it's in the margin too. My soul is silent unto God. What ought to be the silence of the soul unto God? What is that? A soul conscious of its littleness, its ignorance, its prejudices, its dangers from passion, from all that is human and sinful. A soul conscious of that and saying, I want the everlasting God to come in and to take hold of me and to take such a hold of me that I may be kept in the hollow of His hand for all my life. I want Him to take such possession of me that every moment He may work all in all in me. And that's what is implied in the very nature of our God. How we ought to be silent unto Him and wait upon Him. I'd like to ask, with reverence, what's God for? Well, our God is for this, to be the light and the life of creation, the source and power of all existence, the beautiful trees, the green grass, the bright sun. God created that they might show forth His beauty, His wisdom, and His glory. The tree of 100 years old, when it was planted, God didn't give it a stock of life by which to carry on its existence. No, God clothes the lilies fresh every year with their beauty. Every year, God clothes the tree with its foliage and its fruit. Every day and every hour, it is God who maintains the life of all nature. And God created us that we might be the empty vessels in which he could work out his beauty, his will, his love, and the likeness of his blessed Son. And that's what God is for, to work in us by his mighty operation without one moment's ceasing. Now, when I begin to get a hold of that, I no longer think of the true Christian life as an impossibility and an unnatural thing, but I say this: it is the most natural thing in creation that God should have me every moment, and that my God should be nearer to me than all else. Just think for a moment what foolishness it is to imagine that I can't expect God to be with me every moment. Just look at the sunshine. Have you ever had any trouble as you were working, or as you were studying or reading a book in the light of the sun? Have you ever said, how can I keep that light? How can I hold it fast? How can I be sure that I shall continue to have it to use? No, you never thought that. God has taken care that the sun itself should provide you with light and without your care. The light comes unbidden. And I ask you, what think you? Has God arranged that the light of that sun will one day be burned up and can come to you unconsciously and abide in you blessedly and mightily? And is God not willing, or is he not able, to let his light and his presence so shine through you that you can walk all the day with God nearer to you than anything in nature? Praise God for the assurance. He can do it, and why does he not do it? Why so seldom, and why in such feeble measure? There ain't but one answer. Because you don't let him. You're so occupied and filled with other things, religious things, preaching and praying, studying and working, so occupied with your religion that you don't give God the time to make himself known and to enter in and to take possession. Oh, brother, listen to the word of the man who knew God so well and begin to say, my soul, wait thou only upon God. I might show that this is the very glory of the Creator, the very life Christ brought into the world, the life he lived, and the very life Christ wants to lift us up to in its entire dependence on the Father. The very secret of the Christ life is this: such a consciousness of God's presence that whether it was Judas who came to betray him, or Caiaphas who condemned him unjustly, or Pilate, who gave him up to be crucified, the presence of the Father was upon him, and within him, and around him, and a man could not touch his spirit. And that's what God wants to be to you and to me. Then all your anxious restlessness and futile effort prove that you have not let God do his work. God is drawing you to himself. This is not your own wish and the stirring of your own heart, but the everlasting divine magnet is drawing you. These restless yearnings and thirstings, remember, are the work of God. Come and be still and wait upon God. He will reveal himself. And how am I to wait on God? In answer, I would say, first of all, in prayer, take more time to be still before God without saying one word. What is, in prayer, the most important thing? That I catch the ear of him to whom I speak. We're not ready to offer our petition until we are fully conscious of having secured the attention of God. And you tell me you know all that. Yes, you know it. But you need to have your heart filled by the Holy Spirit with the holy consciousness that the everlasting Almighty God is indeed come very near you. The loving one is longing to have you for his own. Be still before God and wait and say, O God, take possession, reveal yourselves, not to my thoughts or imaginations, but by the solemn, all-bringing, soul-subduing consciousness that God is shining upon me to bring me to the place of dependence and humility. Prayer may indeed be waiting upon God, but there's a great deal of prayer that's not waiting upon God. Waiting on God is the first and the best beginning for prayer. When we bow in the humble, silent acknowledgement of God's glory and nearness before we begin to pray, there will be the very blessing that we often get only at the end. From the very beginning, I come face to face with God. I am in touch with the everlasting omnipotence of love, and I know my God will bless me. Let us never be afraid to be still before God, and we shall then carry that stillness into our work. And when we go to church on Sunday or to the prayer meetings on weekdays, it will be with the one desire that nothing may stand between us and God, and that we may never be so occupied with hearing and listening as to forget the presence of God. I wish that God might make every minister what Moses was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses led the people out to meet God, and they did meet him until they were afraid. Let every minister ask with all the earnestness his soul could command, that God may deliver him from the sin of preaching and teaching without making the people feel, first of all, the man wants to bring us to God himself. It can be felt not only in words, but in the very disposition of the humble, waiting, worshiping heart. We must carry this waiting into all our worship. We will have to make a study of it. We will have to speak about it. We will have to help each other, for the truth has been too much lost in the Church of Christ. We must wait upon God about it. Then we shall be able to carry it out into our daily life. There are so many Christians who wonder why they fail. But think of the ease with which they talk and join in conversation, spending hours in it, never thinking that all this may be dissipating the soul's power and leading them to spend hours not in the immediate presence of God. I am afraid this is the great difficulty, that we are not willing to make the needed sacrifice for a life of continual waiting upon God. Are there not some of us who would feel it an impossibility to spend every moment under the covering of the Most High in the secret of His pavilion? Beloved, don't think it too high or too difficult. It is too difficult for you and me to attain, but our God will give it to us. Let us begin even now to wait more earnestly and intensely upon God. Let us in our homes sometimes bow a little in silence. Let us in our closets wait in silence and make a covenant. It may be without words that with our whole hearts we will seek God's presence to come in upon us. What is religion? Just as much as you have of God working in you, that alone is religion. And if you want more religion, more grace, more strength, more fruitfulness, you must have more of God. And let that be the cry of our hearts. More of God, more of God, more of God. Let us say to our souls, my soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Praise God. Now, entrance into rest, Hebrews 4 and 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, I want, in the simplest way possible, to answer the question, how does a man enter into that rest? And to point out the simple steps that he takes, all included in the one act of surrender and faith. The first step, I think, is this, that a man learns to say, I believe heartily that there is a rest in a life of faith. Israel passed through two stages, and this is beautifully expressed in the 5th of Deuteronomy. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Two parts of God's work of redemption. He brought us out from Egypt that he might bring us into Canaan. And that's applicable to every believer. At your conversion, God brought you out of Egypt, and the same Almighty God is longing to bring you into the Canaan life. You know how God brought the Israelites out, but they would not let him bring them in. And they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, which is the type of so many Christians. God brings them out in conversion, but they won't let him bring them in into all that he has prepared for them. And if a man asks me, how can I enter into the rest? I say, first of all, speak this word. I do believe that there is a rest into which Jesus, our Joshua, can bring a trusting soul. And if you would know what the difference is between the two lives, the life you have been leading and the life you now want to lead, just look at the wilderness in Canaan. What are the points of difference? In the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, backward and forward, then in Canaan, perfect rest in the land that God gave them. That's the difference between the life of a Christian who has and one who has not entered into Canaan. In wandering backward and forward, going after the world and coming back and repenting, led astray by temptation and returning only to go off again, a life of ups and downs. In Canaan, on the other hand, a life of rest, because the soul has learned to rest and to trust. God keeps me every hour in his mighty power, he says. There is the second difference. The life in the wilderness was a life of want. In Canaan, a life of plenty. In the wilderness, there was nothing to eat. There was often no water. But God graciously supplied their wants by the manna and the water from the rock. But they weren't content with this, and their life was one of want and murmurings. But in Canaan, God gave them vineyards that they didn't plant, and the old corn of the land was there waiting on them, and a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that lived by the rain of heaven and had the very care of God himself. Christian, come and say today, I believe there is a possibility of such a change out of that life of spiritual death and darkness and sadness and complaining that I have often lived, into the land of supply of every want, where the grace of Jesus is proved sufficient every day and every hour. So say today, I believe in the possibility that there is such a land of rest for me. There is a third difference. In the wilderness, there was no victory. When they tried, after they had sinned at Kadesh, to go up against their enemies, they were defeated. In the land they conquered, every enemy from Jericho onward, they went from victory to victory. And so God waits, and Christ waits, and the Holy Spirit waits to give victory every day. Not freedom from temptation, no, not that. But in union with Christ, a power that can say, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May God help every heart to say that. Then comes the second step. I want you to say, not only I believe there is such a life, but second, I have not had it yet. Say that. I have never yet got that. Some might say I have sought it. Some might say I have never heard about it. And some may say, at times I thought I had found it, but I lost it again. Let everybody be honest with God. And now, will all who have never yet found it honestly begin to say, Lord, up to this time, I have never had it. And why is it of such consequence to speak this way? Because, dear friends, some people want to glide into this life of rest gradually and just quietly to steal in, and God won't have it. Your life in the wilderness has not only been a life of sadness to yourself, but a sin and dishonor to God. Every deeper entrance into salvation must always be by the way of conviction and confession. Therefore, let every Christian be willing to say, I have not lived that life, and I am guilty. I have dishonored God. I have been like Israel. I have provoked him to wrath by my unbelief and disobedience. God, have mercy upon me. And then let it go up before God, the secret confession. I have not glorified God by a life in the land of rest. Now here's the third step. I want you to say, thank God that life is for me. Some say, I believe there is such a life, but not for me. There are people who continually say, my character is so unstable. My will is naturally very weak. My temperament is nervous and excitable. It is impossible for me always to live without worry, resting in God. Beloved brother, don't say that. You say only for one reason. You don't know what your God will do for you. Do begin to look away from yourself and to look up to God. Take that precious word. He brought them out that he might bring them in. The God who took them through the Red Sea was the God who took them through Jordan into Canaan. The God who converted you is the God who is able to give you every day this blessed life. Begin to say with the beginnings of a feeble faith, even before you claim it, begin even intellectually to say, it is for me. I do believe that. God does not disinherit any of his children. What he gives is for everyone. I believe that blessed life is waiting for me. It is meant for me. God is waiting to bestow it and to work it in me. Glory be to his blessed name. My soul says it's for me too. Now take that little word me and looking up into the very face of God, dare to say this. This priceless treasure, it is for me. The weakest and the unworthiest, it is for me. Now, have you said that? Say it now. Say it now. This life is possible to me too. Now, the fourth step is to say, I can never by any effort of mine grasp it. It is God who must bestow it on me. I want you to be very bold in saying it is for me. But then I want you to fall down very low and say, I can't seize it. I cannot take it to myself. And how can you get it? Praise God, if once he has brought you down in the consciousness of utter helplessness and self-despair, then comes the time that he can draw nigh and ask you, will you trust your God to work this in you? Dearly beloved Christians, say in your heart, I never by any effort can take hold of God or seize this for myself. It is God that must give it. Cherish this blessed impotence. It is he who brought us out, who himself must bring us in. It is your greatest happiness to be impotent. Pray God by the Holy Spirit to reveal to you this true impotence, and that will open the way for your faith to say, Lord, thou must do it, or it will never be done. And God will do it. People wonder when they hear so many sermons about faith and such earnest pleading to believe and ask why it is they can't believe. There's just one answer, folks. It's self. Self is working, is trying, is struggling, and self must fail. But when you come to the end of self and can only cry, Lord, help me, then your deliverance is nigh. Believe that. It was God brought the people in, and it's God who will bring you in too. One should be willing for the sake of this rest to give up everything. The grace of God is very free. It's given without money and without price. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus said that every man who wants the pearl of a great price must sacrifice his all and must sell all that he has to buy that pearl. And it's not enough to see the beauty, the attractiveness, and the glory, and almost to taste the gladness and the joy of this wonderful life as it has been set before you. You must become the possessor, the owner of the field, the man who found the field with the treasure, and the man who found the great pearl were both glad, but they had not gotten it yet. They had found it, seen it, desired it, rejoiced in it, but they hadn't gotten it yet. Not until they went and sold all. They gave up everything. And then they bought the ground and bought the pearl. Listen, folks, there is a great deal that has to be given up. The world, its pleasures, its favor, its good opinion. You are to stand to the world in the same relation as Jesus did. The world rejected him and cast him out. And you're to take up the position of your Lord to whom you belong and to follow with the rejected Christ. You got to give up everything. You have to give up all that is good in yourself and to be humbled in the dust of death. And that's not all. Your past religious life and experiencing successes, you have to give all up and become nothing, that God alone may have the glory. God has brought you out in conversion. It was God's own life given you, but you defiled it with disobedience and with unbelief. Give it all up. Give up all your own wisdom and your own thoughts about God's work. How hard it is for the minister of the gospel to give up all his wisdom and to lay it at the feet of Jesus, to become a fool and to say, Lord, I know nothing as I should know it. I have been preaching the gospel, and how little I have seen of the glory of the blessed land and blessed life. Why is it that the blessed Spirit cannot teach us more effectually? No reason but this. The wisdom of man prevents it. The wisdom of man prevents the light of God from shining in. And so we could say of other things, give it all up. Some may have an individual sin to give up. There may be a Christian man who is angry with his brother. There may be a Christian woman who has quarreled with her neighbor. There may be friends who are not living as they should. There may be Christians holding fast some little doubtful thing, not willing to surrender and leave behind the whole of the wilderness life in lust. Folks, take this step and say, I am ready to give up everything to have this pearl of a great price. My time, my attention, my business, I count all subordinate to this rest of God as the first thing in my life. I yield all to walk in perfect fellowship with God. You can't get that and live every day in perfect fellowship with God without giving up time to it. You take time for everything. How many hours a day has a young lady spent for years and years that she might become proficient on the piano? How many years does a young man study to fit himself for the profession of the law or medicine? Hours and days and weeks and months and years gladly given up to perfect himself for his profession. And do you expect that religion is so cheap that without giving time you can find close fellowship with God? You cannot. But oh, my brothers and sisters, the pearl of great price is worth everything. God is worth everything. Christ is worth everything. Listen, come today and say, Lord, at any cost, help me. I do want to live this life. And if you find it difficult to say this, and if there is a struggle within the heart, never mind. Say to God, Lord, I thought I was willing, but I see how much unwillingness there is. Come and discover what the evil is still in my heart. And by His grace, if you'll lie at His feet and trust Him, you may depend upon it, deliverance will come. Then comes the fifth step. And that is to say, I do now give up myself to the holy and everlasting God for Him to lead me into this perfect rest. Oh, friends, we must learn to meet God face to face. My sin has been against God. David felt that when he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned in Psalm 51 and 4. It is God on the judgment seat whose face you'll have to meet personally. It is God Himself personally who met you to pardon your sin. Come today and put yourself in the hands of the living God. God is love. God is near. God is waiting to give you His blessing. The heart of God is yearning over you. My child, God says, you think you are longing for rest? It is I that am longing for you, because I desire to rest in your heart as my home, as my temple. Folks, you need your God. Yes, but your God needs you too to find the full satisfaction of His Father's heart in Christ in you. Come today and say, I do now give up myself to Christ. I have made the choice. I deliberately say, Lord God, I am the purchaser of the pearl of a great price. I give up everything for it. And in the name of Jesus, I accept that life of perfect rest. And then comes my last thought. When you have said that, then add this. And now I trust God to make it all real to me in my experience. Whether I am to live 1 year or 30 years, I have heard it today again. God is Jehovah, the great I am of the everlasting future, the eternal one. And 30 years hence is to Him just the same as now. And that God gives Himself to me, not according to my power to hold Him, but according to His almighty power of love to hold me. Will you trust God today for the future? Will you look up to God in Christ Jesus once again? A thousand times you have heard and thought and thanked, God has given us His Son. But will you not today say, how shall He not with Him give me all things, every moment, every day of my life? And say that in faith. How shall God not be willing to keep me in the light of His countenance, in the full experience of Christ's saving power? Did God make the sun to shine so brightly, and is the light so willing to pour itself into every nook and corner where it can find entrance? And will not my God, who is love, be willing all the day to shine into this heart of mine from morning to night, from year's end to year's end. Folks, God is love and longs to give Himself to us. Oh, come, Christians, you have to now. Live the life in your own strength. Will you not begin today? Will you not choose a life in which God shall be all and in which you rest in Him for all? Will you not choose a life in which you shall say, O God, I ask, I expect, and I trust you for it. I enter this day into the rest of God to let God keep me, to let God keep me every hour. I enter into the rest of God. Are you ready to say that? Be of good courage. Fear not. You can trust God. He brings into rest. Listen to God's words in the prophets once again. Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Joshua brought Israel into the land. God did it through Joshua. And Joshua is Jesus, your Jesus who washes you in His blood, your Jesus whom you have learned to know as a precious Savior. Trust Him today afresh. Oh, my Joshua, take me, bring me in, and I will trust you and in you the Father. You may count on it. He will take you, and the work will be done. Now, the kingdom first. Matthew 6 and 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God You have heard what need there is of unity in Christian life and Christian work. And where is the bond of unity between the life of the church, the life of the individual believer, and the work to be done among the heathen? One of the expressions for that unity is seek first the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean, as many people take it, to seek salvation, seek to get into the kingdom, and then thank God and kick back and rest there. No, the meaning of that word is entirely different and infinitely larger. It means let the kingdom of God in all its breadth and length and in all its heavenly glory and power, let the kingdom of God be the one thing you live for, and all other things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let me just try to answer two very simple questions. The one, why should the kingdom of God be first? And the other, how can it be? And the one, why should it be so? God has created us as reasonable beings so that the more clearly we see that according to the law of nature, according to the fitness of things, something that is set before us is proper and an absolute necessity, we so much the more willingly accept it and aim after it. And now, why does Christ say this, seek first the kingdom of God? And if you want to understand the reason, look at God and then look at man. Look at God. Who is God? The great being for whom alone the universe exists and whom alone it can have its happiness. It came from him. It can't find any rest or joy but in him. And oh, that Christians would understand and believe that God is a fountain of happiness, perfect, everlasting blessedness. Reckon what the result would be. Every Christian would say, the more I can have of God, the happier. The more of God's will and the more of God's love and the more of God's fellowship, the happier I will be. How Christians, if they believe that with their whole heart, would with the utmost ease give up everything that would separate them from God. Why is it that we find it so hard to hold fellowship with God? A young minister once said to me, why is it that I have so much more interest in study than in prayer? And how can you teach me the art of fellowship with God? My answer was, oh, my brother, if we have any true conception of what God is, the art of fellowship with him will come naturally and will be a delight. Yes, if we believe God to be only joy to the one who comes to him, only a fountain of unlimited blessing, how we should give up all for him. Has not joy a far stronger attraction than anything in the world? Is it not in every beauty or in every virtue, in every pursuit, the joy that is set before us that draws? And if we believe that God is a fountain of joy and sweetness and power to bless, how our hearts would turn aside from everything and say, oh, the beauty of my God, I rejoice in him alone. But alas, the kingdom of God looks to many as a burden and as something unnatural. It looks like a strain, and we seek some relaxation in the world, and God is not our chief joy. I come to you with a message. It is right on account of what God is, as infinite love, as infinite blessing. It is right and more. It is our highest privilege to listen to Christ's words and to seek God and his kingdom first and above everything. Now let's look at man again, at man's nature. What was man created for? To live in the likeness of God and as his image. Now, if we've been created in the image and likeness of God, we can find our happiness in nothing except that in which God finds his happiness. The more like him we are, the happier. And in what does God find his happiness? In two things. everlasting righteousness and everlasting beneficence. God is righteousness everlasting. He is light, and in him is no darkness. The kingdom, the domination, the rule of God will bring us nothing but righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if men knew what sin is, and if men really longed to be free from everything like sin, what a grand message this would be. Jesus comes to lead men to God and his righteousness. We were created to be like God in his perfect righteousness and holiness. What a prospect. We are also to be like him in his love. The kingdom of God means this, that there is in God a rule of universal love. He loves and loves and never ceases to love. He longs to bless all who will yield to his pleadings. God is light and God is love. And now the message comes to man. Can you think of a higher nobility? Can you think of anything grander than to take the position that God takes and to be one with God in his kingdom? In other words, to have his kingdom fill your heart, to have God himself as your king and portion. Yes, my friends, let us remember that we must not just try to get the blessings of the kingdom here and there. But the glory of the kingdom is this, that it is the kingdom of God, where God is all in all. The French Empire, when Napoleon lived, had military glory as the ideal. Every Frenchman's heart thrilled at the name of Napoleon as the man who had given the empire its glory. If we realized what it means, our God takes us up into his kingdom and puts his kingdom into us. And with the kingdom, we have God himself, that blessed one, possessing us. Surely there would be nothing that could move our hearts to enthusiasm like this. The kingdom of God first. Blessed be his name. Look at man. Now, I don't speak about man's sins and about man's wretchedness and about man seeking everywhere for pleasure and for rest and for deliverance from sin. But I just say, think what man is by creation and think what man is now by redemption, and let every heart say, it is right. There is no blessedness or glory like that of the kingdom. The kingdom of God ought to be first in my life, in my whole life, in my whole being. But now comes the important question, how can I attain this? Well, here we come to the great question that is troubling the lives of tens of thousands of Christians throughout the world. And it is strange that it is so very difficult for them to find the answer, that tens of thousands are not able to give an answer. And others, when the answer is given, cannot understand it. The day the centurion found his joy in being devoted to the Roman Empire, it took charge of him with all its power and glory. Dear friends, how are we to attain this blessed position in which the kingdom of God shall fill our hearts with such enthusiasm that it will spontaneously be first every day? The answer is, first of all, give up everything for it. You have heard of the Roman soldier who gave up his soul, his affection, his life, who gave up everything to be a soldier. And you have often seen in history, ancient and modern, how men who were not soldiers gave up their lives in sacrifice for a king or a country. You have heard how in the South African Republic, not many years ago, the War of Liberty was fought. After 3 years of oppression by the English, the people said they would endure it no longer, and they gathered together to fight for their liberty. They knew how weak they were as compared with the English power, but they said, we must have our liberty. They bound themselves together to fight for it. And when that vow had been made, they went to their homes to prepare for the struggle. Such a thrill of enthusiasm passed through that country that in many cases, women, when their husbands might have been allowed to stay at home, said to them, no, go, even though you have not been commanded. And there were mothers who, when one son was called out to the front, said, no, take two, take three. Every man and woman was ready to die. It was in very deed our country first, before everything. And even so, friends, must it be with you if you want this wonderful kingdom of God to take possession of you. I pray you, by the mercies of God, give up everything for it. You don't know at once what that might mean. But take the words and speak them out at the footstool of God. Anything and everything for the kingdom of God. Persevere in that, and by the Holy Spirit, your God will begin to open to you the double blessing. On the one hand, the blessedness of the kingdom, which comes to possess your heart. And on the other hand, the blessedness of being surrounded to him and sacrificing and giving up all for him. The kingdom of God first. How am I to reach that blessed life? The answer is, give up everything for it. And then a second answer would be this: live every day and hour of your life in the humble desire to maintain that position. There are people who hear this test and who say it's true and that they want to obey it. But if you were to ask them how much time they spend with God day by day, you'd be surprised and grieved to hear how little time they give up to him. And yet they wonder that the blessedness of this the divine life disappears. We prove the value we attach to things by the time we devote to them. The kingdom should be first every day and all the day. Let the kingdom be first every morning. Begin the day with God, and God himself will maintain his kingdom in your heart. Do you believe that? Rome did its utmost to maintain the authority of the man who gave himself to live for it. And God, the living God, will he not maintain his authority in your soul if you submit to him? He will indeed. Come to him. Only come to give yourself up to him in fellowship through Jesus Christ. Seek to maintain that fellowship with God all the day. Friends, a man cannot have the kingdom of God first and at times by way of relaxation, throw it off and seek his enjoyment in the things of this world. People have a secret idea that life will become too solemn, too great a strain. It will be too difficult every moment of the day from morning to evening to have the kingdom of God first. One sees at once how wrong it is to think that. The presence of the love of God must every moment be our highest joy. Let us say, by the help of God, it shall ever be the kingdom of God first. My final answer to that question, how can it be, is this. It can be only by the power of the Holy Ghost. Let us remember that God's word comes to us with the language, be filled with the Spirit. And if you are content with less of the Spirit than God offers, not utterly, entirely yielding to be filled with the Spirit, you don't obey the command. But listen, God has made a wonderful provision. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and proclaimed, the kingdom is at hand. Some, he said, are standing here who will not see death until they see the kingdom come in power. He said to the disciples, the kingdom is within you. And when did the kingdom come? That kingdom of God upon earth. When the Holy Ghost descended on Ascension Day, the king went and sat down upon the throne at the right hand of God, and the kingdom of God in Christ, the kingdom of heaven upon earth, was inaugurated. When the Holy Ghost came down, he brought God into the heart and Christ and established the rule of God in power. I'm afraid sometimes that in speaking of the Holy Spirit, we forget one thing. The Holy Spirit is very much spoken of in connection with power. And it is right that we should seek power. It is not so much spoken of in connection with the graces. And yet these are always more important than the gifts of power, the holiness, the humility, the meekness, the gentleness, and the lovingness. These are the true marks of the kingdom. And we speak rightly of the Holy Spirit as the only one who can breathe all this into us. But I think there is a third thing almost as important that we forget, and that is in the Spirit, the Father and the Son themselves come. When Christ first promised the Holy Spirit and spoke about his approaching coming, he said, in that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that loves me keeps my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Brother, would you have the kingdom of God first in your life? You must have the kingdom in your hearts. If my heart be set upon a thing, I may be bound with chain, but the moment the chains are loosed, I fly towards the object of my affection and desire. And just so, the kingdom must be within us. And then it's easy to say the kingdom first. But to have the kingdom within us in truth, we must have God the Father and Christ the Son by the Holy Ghost within us too. No kingdom without the King. You are called to likeness with Christ. How many Christians strive after this part and that part of the likeness of Christ and forget the root of the whole? Well, what's the root of the whole? That Christ gave himself up utterly to God and his kingdom and glory. He gave his life that God's kingdom might be established. Do you the same today and give your life to God to be every moment a living sacrifice? And the kingdom will come with power into your heart. Give yourself up to Christ. Let Christ the King reign in your heart, and the heavenly kingdom will come there, and the presence of the rule of God be known in power. Oh, think of that wonderful thing that is going to happen in the great eternity. Reread of it in 1 Corinthians. God has entrusted Christ with the kingdom. But there is coming a day when Christ shall come himself again to be subjected unto the Father, and he shall give up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all. And in that day, Christ shall say before the universe, "This is my glory. I give back the kingdom to the Father." Christians, if your Christ finds his glory here on earth in dying and sacrificing himself for the kingdom, and then in eternity again in giving the kingdom to God, shall not you and I come to God to do the same and count anything we have as lost, that the kingdom of God may be made manifest and that God may be glorified? Well, praise be to God. I'm out of time. Glory be to God. I hope y'all take this to heart and live the life of the kingdom. Well, we'll see you next week, God willing.